So take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, the passage I just read before we prayed, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the condemned? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, whoever indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, what amazing truth. The whole Bible is unfolded in this section that we see you reconciling sinners and shedding the love of God deep in our hearts. And Father, there's a danger because this passage is familiar. And familiarity can often take away the awe factor of the truth. May we be keenly aware of what is unfolded in this portion of scriptures of the heart of God, and that you would, in your good pleasure, give us a glimpse of your heart. Give us a glimpse of the wonders of the gospel as if we've never heard it before. So Lord, protect us, please, from just an indifference because we know it. Protect us from not being overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving and worship for a God who so loved us that nothing will separate us from him. And so, Lord, give us all ears to hear. And for the person that's here that's not a Christian, may they see the wonderful heart of God for sinners. And may they run to Christ, run to him in desperation, knowing that they will be met with the promise that he who believes in me is not condemned. And Father, for all your children, including me, inflame our hearts with your love. Let us recover and know by experience and truth the reality of what the Bible says Christians are to be, a people overwhelmed with the person of the Lord Jesus, such so that we are changing our world, starting in our families, our church, and our communities, that it would be said of us, as it was said as the early apostles, and they turned the world upside down. So, Father, please, find us to be receptive to your work, to your spirit, and that we would listen to truth with such an eagerness, understand the tremendous privilege we have to hear the Bible, and also the responsibility we have for the truth that you will show us today. If we ask it for Jesus' sake and his honor and his glory, amen. You may be seated. We return to the great closing of Romans chapter 8, and as I prayed, it is a familiar text, but let's not let the familiarity of the text cause us to lose the wonder of what is unfolding before us. It is the height of Christian assurance, Romans chapter 8, and what we see in Romans 8, 31 through 39, it is the last bookend. It is a bookend that started out with Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and the first bookend of our positional aspect of being a Christian. Paul would tell us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is itself is a profound truth, that you will never, ever be held accountable for your sins if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That he has forever propitiated, expiated all your sins, that you will never, ever stand condemned. And for the Christian that's been plagued with the devil's doubts, the fiery darts of unbelief, that is a welcome balm to a hurting soul. That there's no condemnation. That's the first bookend. So Paul would tell us our position in Christ, which leads to assurance. And then he would close Romans 8 with 38 and 39 and tell us that there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And that includes yourself. even all of our failings and all of our sins, there is nothing that will separate. So we see the bookends of assurance, the positional aspect of what it means to be in Christ, and we also see the security of our salvation by no separation. So let those be the truths that begin and end chapter 8 for you. No condemnation and no separation. As we read the end of this wonderful chapter, it has the feel of a glorious hymn, of a magnificent and majestic view of assurance given to the believer. Commentators throughout history have labeled Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, a hymn of assurance, a triumphal song, the highest plateau in the whole of divine revelation. What we see in this part of Romans chapter 8, it's very hard to even read it and not be overwhelmed with the truth of what God is telling us. We could just read it right now and just ponder it for the next hour, and that would suffice. But what we do see, though, is the unfolding of the gospel shining forth in all of its radiant glory that gives assurance to the believer. I was talking to a believer, a dear brother in the Lord this week, and he was telling me, he said, "I just feel plagued with doubts. I just feel plagued with these fiery darts that God is not for me. God doesn't love me." And I told him, I said, "I know how that feels." And every true Christian, you have had periods of time in your life where you question, where you doubt whether God is really for you. And that's why Romans 8 is where it's at. Because Romans 8 is not just theological truth. It is theological truth that is inflamed with love. And all theology should do that. All doctrine, all theology should inflame your heart with the love of God in Christ Jesus that causes you to an aggressive life of obedience. Theology and doctrine left to themselves will only puff up a person. It will only cause a person to have a big head and a very small body. It's important that we understand that all doctrine and all theology should be bathed in the love of God, because it is the love of God that is the dominant practical application of the Christian life. Christianity is a message of love. It's a message of God's, you know, unconquerable love. And I think in Romans 8, as I've been reading it and reading it and reading it, and I'm sure some of you have too, as I've been reading through this, I've been overwhelmed. One, first, is how I take it for granted what I know. And secondly, that God would be so patient to show us these truths again. And so I would challenge you to do something. Every day for a month, read Romans chapter 8. And read it slowly and read it prayerfully. And ask God to inflame your heart with His love and the assurance that comes from Romans chapter 8. Because when you saturate your mind with the Scripture, and you put the Bible inside of your mind and it renews you, you're transformed, and you will be transformed. As I mentioned, Romans chapter 8 is one of the most important chapters on assurance. But when you look at the Christian life, and I would be so bold to say that the most important chapters of the Bible in regards to experiential Christianity, a real living, vibrant walk with Jesus Christ, it lies in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 6 is the wonderful doctrine of our union in Christ. And you must always live your life as a Christian out of that union. Meaning that it's what we are in Christ that identifies us. It's what we are in Christ that propels the Christian life. It's not knowing about Christ. It is a very real, vital connection with Christ that's fleshed out in daily living. I fear, and maybe it's a fear that will apply to all of us, I fear at times I'm so familiar with a God that I really don't know. I'm so familiar with all the language. I'm so familiar even with the doctrines, but what has it done? And what is it doing? Romans 8 is experiential Christianity at its highest form. It defines for us what Christianity is supposed to be. A life of joy rooted in the confidence that we are God's possession, God's children, and as such, we are experiencing the love of Christ that moves us into the world. I look too often in the mirror and I see a Christian who is not as joyful as the Bible says I should be. I look in the mirror and I see a Christian who is more anxiety and riddled with worry than he is in confidence in God's faith, God's promises. I think we live on a far too low of a level of Christianity. When God has given to us so many promises, so many rich promises, they're contained in Romans 8 in a magnificent, magnificent climax of assurance. And when you read this section, Romans 8, 31 through 39, and we'll be in it this week and next week, Lord willing, it's important that we understand what Paul is doing. Paul is asking a series of questions. There are six questions, and the answers provide for us a tower of assurance. And it's only the Christian that is assured, that walks in assurance, that is confident and a confident witness in the world. It's very hard to share Christ with confidence if you're not confident that he is your Christ. It's very hard to tell someone with a high level of conviction about the glorious gospel if you're not sure that the gospel is your gospel. And in this section, 31 through 39, it's extremely personal. Paul would ask these interrogative personal questions. He says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The question that could be really stated as a statement, since God is for us, who can be against us? Now think about that just for a minute. Do you live and do I live understanding that God is for me in all things? And that he is for me to the point that he wants me to live life in fellowship with him on a plane that perhaps I've never known before. When I read this passage, I think of David, because Paul is really driving us to this personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. He wants us to understand that this is a living Christ that we profess. This is a living Christ who dwells within in Romans 6, who's there getting us through Romans 7, and then explodes in Romans 8 with the assurance that we are in Christ. Again, it reminds me of David in Psalm 18. David says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. It's almost like you want to say, David, is there any more you could say? Is there any more you could say about who God is to you? And the most important passage, I'm sorry, the most important word in David's proclamations of Psalm 18 is the one little word, my. God is his fortress. God is his shield. God is his deliverer. God is my salvation, his salvation. God is my stronghold, his stronghold. Beloved, can you say that today with confidence? That when you read Psalm 18, you say, this God is my God. This God is my refuge. This God is my shield. This God is my fortress. And then in Romans 8, can you say that this God is for me? This God is for me and has shed his love in me. So that I know what he's talking about. I know that I'm more than a conqueror through him who loves me. As I mentioned earlier, I think that I am too familiar with a God that I really don't know. I often think that I have a low view of God and a high view of man. And that's illustrated by our lack of trust, exclusive trust in him. There's this little part of me that wants to be in control. It was to be in control of my circumstances, and I want to change people so that they conform the way I want them to be. And in order to understand and apply Romans chapter 8, you have to get to the point where you are no longer your own. You know that this God has bought me. This God owns me. This God has shed his blood of his son so that I would be able to look unto him and say, my God, my strength, my fortress, my deliverer. The Apostle Paul would make this extremely personal. In Galatians chapter 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You know what that is? That is an exposition of Romans 6. It is union with Christ. I died with him in his crucifixion. I rose with him in his resurrection. You know what that is? The power to live the Christian life. That's why Paul would say in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him, not know about him, but there would be this vibrant, life-altering, life-transforming walk with the Lord Jesus that is beyond words, but it's unmistakable by those who walk with him. He would say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I live, but not I, but Christ who lives in me. That is such a profound statement. If you're a Christian today, do you understand what God has done in the gospel? He not only has saved you from your sins, is that he has come to dwell within you so that you would live above sin. That we have in the new birth all the resources we need to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul would go on and say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sounds like David, my fortress, my God. Paul would say, he loved me. As if to say, if I was the only sinner who lived on the earth, he came and died for me. He came and loves me. And friends, if you're going to be assured as a Christian, that's how you have to view this. Is that you're the single sinner in all the world, and God so loved you that he sent his son to die for you and rose from the dead so that you would know him forever. It must be a personal gospel. And that's why Romans 8 is indeed personal. It does me no good that I can look out and I can say, well, bear is more than a conqueror through him who loves him. Or I can look at my wife and say, joy is walking on a spiritual plane that is wonderful. She walks so close with a God who says, I am for you, but it doesn't affect my life. As you look at Romans 8, there's two headings. Verses 31 through 34, the love of God in Christ's work. That's the first thing. And then as you look at 31 through 39, understand that this is part of the unfolding of assurance, but it's founded on the love of God. It's the love of God that dominates this section. And we see in questions 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the love of God in Christ's work. We'll unfold that in verse 32. The second heading is the love of God in Christ. First is the work of God, or the love of God in Christ's work, the gospel. Then we'll see the love of God in Christ, verse 35 through 39. Those headings itself lend to an understanding of how to live the Christian life. You always begin by what God has done, not what you do. If you look at your Christian life and the health of your Christian life by how you're doing, you're going to find yourself in a very dark place pretty fast. You must always look at your life as a Christian based on what God has done, not what you do. And out of what he has done comes the joy of the Christian life. Because we find ourselves resting in a gospel that's outside of us, but transforms us. That's why the gospel is objective truth with a subjective impact that transforms lives. But you always start with God in everything. And so if we're going to understand anything about the love of God in Christ, it must begin with the objective truth of what he has done in his love in Christ. And so we're going to look at this. Questions 1 and 2, what then shall we say? In verse 31, shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We're not going to go back and review. We already talked about God is for us. We talked about these things and who can be against us. We identified our foes. I want us today is to look at the answer to questions 1, 2, and 3. The answers. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, or since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When you read this, there's a wonderful parallel in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 8 and 9, I'll read this and listen to how close it is to what Paul says in Romans 8, 31 through 34. Isaiah writes of the Lord, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Paul, in answering questions 1 and 2, he does so in two ways. First, he does so with the gospel. That's in verse 32. And then with the third question is actually the answer. When he says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That question is answered because God's the proper understanding of that is if God has done the greater, he certainly will do the lesser. If he's done the greater, but he take care of the greatest dilemma we have, it's our sin. If he's taking care of that, then we can trust him for the other. That's really the answer to the third question. Now let's take a look at verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" What we see here is really a summary of the gospel. It is a broad summary of the gospel, which will detail out in verse 33 and 34. You will see in verse 33, he moves us into the courtroom. He starts out by saying, "He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Then in verse 33, he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he to condemn?" So we're seeing a courtroom experience, but first he's going to tell us about the wonderful gospel. And again, that's the way it always unfolds in your Christian life. You start with God in everything. And the more that we take our look at Jesus, the less we look at ourselves. And the more we look at him, the more that we'll find the joy, peace, all the wonderful fruit of the Spirit that marks the believer, that should mark the believer. But let's take a look at verse 32 as he unfolds the gospel. I want us to look at two things. Number one, the giving heart of God. The giving heart of God. And then the gift. "He who did not spare or gave up or delivered over or delivered up," talked about his son, "for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things?" It's very interesting that in Romans chapter 1, what do we find? God gives man up. He gives man over to his lust 3 times. In this chapter, God gives his son up. First, man is destined in his sins, and then he says that I gave my son. A preacher named S. Lewis Johnson, he was one of the great expositors of our time, he said this, quote, "It was the Father who delivered him up, not Judas, nor to the fear of Pilate, nor to the envy of the Jews, but to the love of the Godhead for us. Along with him suggests that the greatest gift is not things, not even justification, although that is essential, but God himself." It's so important that when we understand the gospel, is that we make sure that it's not just a doctrine that lies in our intellectual capacity. We know that Christ lived a perfect life for us, obeying the law. We know that he died paying the penalty of the broken law. We know that he rose for our justification. But that can become such a cold academic truth that it will lay here in your head, as I said earlier, and you'll find your heart not even moved by the gospel anymore. And that defines what backsliding is. Backsliding is a loss of the first love. Remember what it was like when you first discovered the truths of the gospel. Overwhelmed. Now, it varied in some people. I mean, some people were like Lydia in Acts chapter 16. The Lord opened her heart and she believed. And some may be like the Philippian jailer. An earthquake shook him. So it varies. The conversion experience will vary. But what doesn't vary is the one who caused conversion. And that's the question that I have to ask of myself and of you. Do I see the heart of God in the gospel? To where it's so personal that I realize the depth of what God did in giving up his son. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you will never outlive or never not need the gospel. Every day you need the gospel. It is the only way you can silence a condemning devil. The only way that you can silence a condemning conscience is by telling yourself over and over the gospel. And not just in quoting the facts of justification by faith, but it's embracing that as your lifeblood for everything that you do. It's got to be this giving heart of God that grips us, that he did not spare, he gave up, he delivered over his son. Now, this phrase that Paul uses, it would have reminded the Romans of the Old Testament story of Abraham and Isaac. When Isaac was the given son. Isaac is the type of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson commenting on this, he said the Christians in Rome would have recognized that the words "spare not his own son" were an echo of one of the most familiar father-son stories in the Old Testament, that of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son, Isaac. It's found in Genesis 22. We won't take the time to read it. But as you read Genesis 22, you're going to see parallels. You're going to see comparisons of Isaac and of Jesus. Isaac was an Old Testament picture of Christ in that he was the only son of promise. so was Jesus. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son. So was the Heavenly Father with Jesus. Isaac was a willing sacrifice in submission to his father. So was Jesus. And that's where the comparison ends. Isaac was spared. Jesus was not. Isaac escaped the painful death. Jesus did not. When we read of God's love, it's important that we know that God's love is always initiated to us by Him. No man seeks or woman seeks the love of God. No man seeks, no woman seeks to know God. God takes the initiative from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to be a seeking God. God wants our fellowship. God has provided for us all we need to know Him, to walk with Him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6-9, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You'll always find God's love in the Scripture closely connected to the giving of His Son. In 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When Paul would tell us He spared not His own Son in Romans 8:32, but gave Him up for us all, then that is a portion of Scripture that we should anchor ourselves and constantly meditate on the depths of the gospel and realize what it took so that you and I could sit here today with an open Bible and marvel that God would love me, that God would love you. The gospel is the gospel of God initiated by Him in love, for love, and to establish a family by love. It's to create a people who are His own possession and consumed with His Son, the Lord Jesus. And I would ask that question to you, and it may be a very probing question, and it may make you uncomfortable, but could you say Psalm 73:25, there is no one or nothing on earth I desire more than You? Could you say that this day that you have one single desire, and that is to know Him, more and more with each passing day? And could someone follow you around for a week and you didn't know it? At the end of that week, would that person say, there is a person that is absolutely consumed with the person of Jesus Christ? That's what the Apostle Paul was. And that's what Christians throughout history have been. Those people who have encountered the living Christ, who has encountered the God who loves him so much, He's made them more than conquerors. It was said of the Apostle Paul, he was perhaps one of the greatest travelers of his day. He visited many lands and saw many new scenes in different countries. When he returned, he wrote a great deal. His epistles were widely read by the early churches. And yet, in all the writings of the apostle, there is not one line that is descriptive of the scenery of the countries in which he traveled. Not a line telling of the wonders of the architecture of his day. Not a line describing the customs of the people. Is not this singular? There's a reason for it. The apostle was blind. As he traveled about, he was blind to all but one thing. On the way to Damascus, when he met the Lord Jesus, he was blinded by the vision of his great glory. And from that time, he could see nothing but him and tell of nothing but his gospel. You say, well, that was the apostle Paul. Friends, I would argue that that describes biblical Christianity. If you read the New Testament, you will see that we are to be a people that is absolutely obsessed with the person of Jesus Christ. Not religion, not service, but enamored with the glory of the person who is the gospel. F.B. Meyer, he wrote this about the Christian experience. It's hard to read because I read this and I think, Lord, this isn't me. Friends, we have a real problem in the modern church today. I think we're so satisfied with where we are when God has so much more for us. That there's so much more of the riches in the person of Jesus Christ. And God is ready to fill us overflowing with His love and the fullness. That's what Ephesians chapter 3 tells us. That we are to know the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth, and to know the fullness of God. He prays that believers would have that. When I read that prayer, I say, Lord, it's not me. But that's what we're supposed to be. Listen to what Meyer says about the Christian life. Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path in our lying down and acquainted with all our ways. But we cannot know him in mortal life except through the illumination and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we must surely know Christ, not as a stranger who turns in to visit for the night, or as the exalted King of men. There must be the inner knowledge as of those whom he counts his own familiar friends, whom he trusts with his secrets, who eats with him in his own bread. To know Christ in the storm of battle, to know him in the valley of shadow, to know him when the solar light irradiates our faces or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of his dealing with bruised reeds and smoking flax, to know the tenderness of his sympathy and the strength of his right hand. All of this involves many varieties of experience on our part, but each one of them are like a diamond which reflect the prismatic beauty of his glory from a new angle. Prismatic beauty. It's the heart of God. Paul says that he did not spare his own son. He was willing to break fellowship with his son for a short season so that he would never break fellowship with us forever. And friends, if we're not moved by seeing the heart of God for sinners, then we either are a Christian who has so far drifted away from the Lord that we're cold to the gospel, or we're not Christians at all. The gospel is to produce transformed lives that fall in love with God. Now, I know this sounds idealistic, but I would challenge you to read your Bible. And when you read how Christians were in the early church, when you read of the Thessalonians' passion for the gospel, when you read of the deep affection of the Philippians, when you read of the sacrifice of the Philippians, when you read of the joy of the Christians that Peter writes to in his first epistle, when you read of the Lord Jesus in the upper room and bearing his soul to his disciples, ask yourself the question, is it me? Is it me? I think what the church really needs is a real heavy dose of persecution. We need a heavy dose of persecution that weans us from creature comforts. Robert Murray McShane, probably my hero of the faith, he says, learn much of the Lord Jesus. McShane had a reputation. He died early, 29. Ministry was very short, 6 years. But the impact the man had for the kingdom and continues to do so is just profound. McShane was known for his close walk with the Lord Jesus. He would walk into a room and it was just different. And it wasn't because he was a religious zealot. It's because he had such an endearment to the Lord Jesus. And he says this, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at Jesus, take 10 looks at Christ. If there's anything of value that I've said to you today, make that to be your marching orders. For every inward look at yourself, and what happens is we get so wrapped up in the world and wrapped up in all of our problems and all of our challenges and stuff, we spend so much time looking at ourselves that we don't look to the cross. We don't look to the gospel. We don't look to Christ. And when we look in here, you know what we're going to find? Nothing. Nothing. There's no help in here. And there's no help horizontally. The help comes from 10 looks at Christ. 10 looks at Romans 8, God's giving heart. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, as we look at this, verse 32, go back to the opening of the chapter in verse 1 through 3, and you're going to see that once again, Paul bookends this book, not only with the position of no condemnation and no separation at the end, but I want you to notice the emphasis on the giving heart of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Notice what he says next. By sending his own son. In Romans chapter 8, 32, he spared not his own son. The word own son, it shows an intimacy. It's a word of intimacy that draws that God had so much passion for sinners that he was willing to offer up and send the prize of heaven. The glories of heaven was Christ. And he willingly left. He wasn't resisted to the Father. He said, I'll go, and I'll do your will. And even in the gut-wrenching experience of the last week, of the scourging, of the crucifixion, of Gethsemane, of agonizing, saying, my Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. The Lord Jesus drank that cup because of the Father's love for sinners, and the Father's love for the Son, and the Son's love for the Father. We need a recovery of the wonders of the gospel. I need to be able to read Romans 8 and 32 and have my Bible, like George Whitefield's Bible, tear-drenched with the amazing love of God breaking my heart. But as you look at Romans 8, all of 8, and since I challenge you to read it every day for a month, and please send me or tell me what you've discovered with the Lord as you do that every day. Read those 39 verses. And do it slowly, prayerfully, and ask God to make real the relationship that you have with Him. Not in some mystical way, but in a very real way that He makes the Scriptures alive to you and you find your heart inflamed with His love. But in this Romans chapter 8, what we see all through this is the work of the Trinity. The Trinity is everywhere in this verse, or this chapter, I should say. And I want us to look and see the love of the Trinity. It's not uncommon to hear sermons on the love of God. But have you heard sermons on the love of the Godhead? The love of God the Father, the love of God the Son, the love of God the Trinity. I really believe, I know in my own life, I need to discover more and more the role of the Godhead in my life. And the understanding of salvation is a Trinitarian work. And the love of God is a Trinitarian work. Let's take a look first at the love of God the Father. It's implied throughout the chapter. And what we just went through a month ago, and I think we went through for more than a few Sundays, look at Romans 8, 29 through 30. Do you know what happens in 29 through 30? It's the manifestation of God the Father's love. For those whom God the Father foreknew or foreloved, God the Father also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that God the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom God the Father predestined, God the Father also called. And those whom God the Father called, He also justified. And those whom God the Father justified, God the Father also glorified. Do you see it like that? Do you read the Bible where there is a distinct difference in your fellowship with every member of the Trinity? John Owen wrote a book called Communion with the Triune God. I highly recommend you read it. Because Owen would argue that we have fellowship on a level that is distinct with each member of the Trinity, yet it all comes together as one. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Who's that? It's God the Father. John 17:23. Jesus prays, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and that God the Father loved them even as you loved me. Are you living a Trinitarian life where you see that God the Father so loved you and wants to fellowship with you that from time before time He created the gospel? It was sanctioned by the Son, sent by the Father for the work of redemption, applied by the Holy Spirit. That's the wonder and the uniqueness of Christianity. A triune God. God the Father's love created the gospel. But then what about God the Son? What about love for God the Son? Look at Romans 8:35. We're going to read this again, and we're going to read it again and again and again. Because we have to understand, if God help us to see how much He loves us. Who shall separate us from what? The love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or my sin or myself? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor the things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us, what? From the love of God in Christ Jesus. Every single blessing that we get from God the Father is given through the Son. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that God the Father is reluctant and the Son has to plead to give us blessings. That's not what that means. It means God is so overflowing in His goodness and desire to bless His children that He sends the Son to be our mediator and open the door wide so that we can receive all the blessings of God. What about the love of the Son? John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. What does it mean Jesus loved them to the end? Now let's remember, John 13, we have the upper room discourse. This is the most intimate time Jesus has with His disciples, and the end is near. He knows what is looming ahead that week. And yet John would say that He loved them to the end. Commentators said, well, that means the end of His life. That's true. Some have said it also means the end of the disciples' life. That is true. But the actual meaning is He loves them to the greatest extent possible. And what is the greatest extent possible? No bottom. You know one thing we're going to do in heaven? Is we are going to forever drink of the unfathomable depths and wells of God's love in Christ. Think about that for a minute. We only know a little bit, a small piece right now. And we're going to get there and we'll have no hindrances, no sin, no unbelief, no trials, all that's going to be gone. And what we will do is we will feast off the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for all eternity. A constant satisfaction, but always wanting more. That's the way it's going to be. That should, in this life, show us just how magnificent the gospel is. Because without the gospel, we don't know that. Without the gospel, we have no... The first time we see God is standing at the great white throne of judgment. If we don't have the gospel, all we're going to see is wrath, fiery wrath, wrath beyond description. But because of the gospel, the love of the Father to send the Son, the love of the Son to willingly go and endure what He did, and the love of the Spirit, which we'll see in a minute, Him applying the gospel to us, we have an open invitation from our God to get as close to Him as we possibly can this side of heaven. Friends, that's what New Testament Christianity is. It is a passion to know Christ. It's not to know Him or acquire a bunch of facts. Knowledge is important. But if our knowledge is only informing us and not inflaming us, it will be of no value. Paul says, though I can move mountains, though I have all knowledge, all gifts, if I don't have love, it's rubbish. It means nothing. Think what Jesus went through this week. He washes the feet of His disciples, a humble act of love, even Judas. He goes through the mockery of a trial, publicly shamed, beaten to beyond recognition in the scourging, and then He goes to crucifixion, and He was so beaten that He had to have someone carry His cross. And Jesus says in John chapter 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Friends, we can stop right now. In John 15, 9 through 10, that is enough to motivate us and enough to energize us to live the Christian life with a fervency and a zeal that should never end. Get a hold of this. As the Father loved me, Jesus says, as God the Father loves me, God the Son, so have I loved you. That's what I told my friend this week who was doubting. He said, I just have a struggle with God loving me. And I said, I know that. I know that well. I said, but isn't it wonderful that He does? I said, yeah. I said, we go through those dark times, but isn't it wonderful that His promise will never fail? Isn't it wonderful that as the Father has loved Jesus, so Jesus loves us? This is a staggering truth. And we are called as Christians to dive into the depths of the bottomless well, which can only be achieved by a diligent seeking of Him with all your heart. And I would ask you another A probing question. Do you seek Jesus to know Him as the great prize that He is? Do a study in Psalm 119 and circle the times in your Bible that you read the whole heart. And notice the psalmist talks about a whole heart commitment to His Word. John Calvin said, therefore, we must not look at God's love from afar off or in a mirror. Christ was loved by the Father, not in and for himself alone, but that he might with himself unite us with the Father. Love of God, God the Father, it's all through Romans 8. We've seen love of the Son. It's the gospel in Romans 8. And what about the love of the Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? Try to find a book on the Holy Spirit loving sinners. You'll be hard-pressed. You have to go back about 150 years to get one. There was one written by a Scottish preacher. The title of his book was The Love of the Spirit Traced in His Work. It's a fascinating book. And he would argue this on the love of the Spirit. Because if you go through the Bible and you try to find verses that say love of the Spirit's love, Romans 15:30 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. I think that's the only time. But listen to what Philip said, the Scottish preacher. He says, it is not from his words, the Holy Spirit, that we find his love, but from his works. From his works that the love of the Spirit should be discovered. And think about it for a minute. What does Romans 8 do? It gives you the most detailed work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer in all the pages of Scripture. Think about what we get in Romans chapter 8 by the work of the Spirit. Spiritual freedom. The walk of the believer with the Spirit. Permanent indwelling of the Spirit. Giving of life by the Spirit. The power of the Spirit to defeat sin. The witness of the Spirit in adoption. And the assistance in prayer by the Spirit. And those are just a few. His love for us is discovered by his works. And so the question then, as we look through this and as I woefully, inadequately tried to explain to us something that is beyond understanding in its completeness, the love of God, I hope that we can sit back and say, Father, I miss this, and I want this. I want to know your love that makes me more than a conqueror. I want to be able to say that there's only one person in the throne room of my heart sitting on the only seat, and that is the Lord Jesus. I want to be able to say, Father, that the greatest pursuit and privilege that I have in life is to know you. And I am going to give myself over, not to some legal bondage of some structure, but I'm going to give my heart and mind over to that I might know you. Because to know you is to love you. And to love you is to obey him. And the world needs to see, from our little church, they need to see Christians who knows what it means to be in love with Jesus Christ. And we know what it means that we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. And that we know with conviction and experience that God is for us, he's not against us. And that this love that God has shown, given to us already, he stands ready to give us greater experiences of his love, which will stabilize us in everything we go through. But he has said this, and you know it well. He says, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Friends, God is too wonderful and too gracious and too loving to be had by a half-hearted search by a Christian. He will reveal himself only to those who diligently want to seek him and give evidence of seeking him by the means of grace that he's given. And that's not to gain his favor. It's to gain him. It's to know him. It's to love him. Because Jesus said, this is eternal life. That they would know you, the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And Christians who have made the most difference in the world, it's been Christians who knew Christ. Not just in an academic way, but they knew him in a life-transforming way. That when we walked into a room, that there's a noticed difference about us because Christ in us, the hope of glory. May God help us to do this. Lord willing, we'll look at the last question next week. Father, thank you so much for your truth. And Lord, it's only your Spirit that can actually preach and teach. And so we look to him to give us what we may be lacking. May you inflame our hearts with such a desire to know you that we'll orient our lives not around the busyness of worldliness, but we'll orient our lives as we're able around the pursuit of knowing him who is for us, who loved us and spared not his son, who has promised that we'd be more than conquerors to him who loved us. And Father, the world around us needs to see conquering Christians who live above the circumstances of life, conquering Christians who sees the hand of God in everything and rest because all things do work together for good. Lord, please, please inflame us with a desire to pursue you. And may it be such a desire that finds us, like Mary, at the foot of Jesus, seeking to know him. For to know him is to love him, and to love him is to be used by him for the furtherance of his glorious gospel. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.